Brethren, over the last couple of months, we've been working our way through a sermon series on the subject of biblical gender roles. As I've mentioned several times throughout this series, this is a very large topic, so it's going to take, you know, multiple sermons to cover this particular subject. And last time in part three, we started covering the role of men. And as I mentioned, as I was closing last time, we're going to pick up with another sermon covering the role of men. And generally speaking, if we look at the role of men in terms of, you know, fulfilling the role that God defines for us in the Bible, there are basically two major ditches that men can fall into, you know, not properly fulfilling this role. And those of you that know me well know I love to describe the human condition as, you know, we see the middle of the road as we jump from one ditch to the other. You know, so what we're going to do today is kind of pick up where we left off last time in focusing on the role of men. So if you like a title for the sermon, it's Biblical Gender Roles Part 4. Again, Biblical Gender Roles Part 4. And as I mentioned there's two major ditches that men can fall into getting off track and fulfilling the role that God defines for us in the Bible. Now, the first ditch we kind of talked about last time in Part 3. And that is, as I kind of phrase it, the perpetual adolescent. Or one of the phrases I used last time was boys who can shave. And in other words, you wind up with men who are chronologically, in terms of their years of, you know, that they've lived, they're adult men, but their spiritual and emotional maturity is more of that of an adolescent. In other words, they never really mature, and they really just kind of abdicate the role of a masculine leader. Well, the other ditch that men can fall into is kind of the opposite extreme. In other words, instead of abdicating the role of a masculine leader, they certainly take on the role of leadership, but they don't do it in a godly fashion. They do it more, you know, for self-gain to the expense of others, and do it more, as you might say, as a dictatorial tyrant. You know, and it's more, from a self-interest point of view, where those that are under them and under their leadership really suffer under them, and they're fulfilling this role in a self-motivated, you know, self-seeking type of role. And that's more what we're going to focus on today in part four. But to start off with, I'd like to take some time and look at a prophecy that God spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden that foretells for us some of the issues that would come about in the relationship between the genders as a result of rebellion against God. So let's start off with, first of all, by turning to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll take a look at this particular prophecy here. Now again, this is Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to focus on verse 16, particularly the last sentence in verse 16. But before we do that, I'd like to set the scene here, because as we're going to see when we start digging into this scripture in detail, context is going to play a very important role in understanding this particular verse and what it's actually saying to us. Now, to understand the scene of what's happening here, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in the book of Genesis here. Because, you know, God creates Adam and Eve, he places them in the garden, and for the most part, he gives them one major rule. You know, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch that one, don't eat of it, leave that one alone, everything else is yours. So, of course, when Satan sets out to trip them up, his objective is to get them to violate that one rule. And he's successful in doing so. He approaches them, he gets Eve to take it first, she then gets Adam to take a part of it, but all of them rebel. And what's happening here in this part of chapter 3 is God is kind of going down the row, you know, discussing with all of them, because of your involvement in this rebellion, this is the consequences that you're going to suffer as a result of your part in this event. And again, that's very important to understand. There's three conversations here. We're only going to look at his conversation with Eve. But first he talks to Satan, then he talks to Eve, and then he addresses Adam. And in every case, what he's discussing with them is, because of your part in this rebellion and disobeying God, these are the consequences you're going to face in the future as a result of this action. And again, you'll see in a minute why I'm putting so much emphasis on the context here, but that's going to become very important in understanding the sentence that we're going to look at here. So again, let's start off in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" And now notice this last sentence. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." As we're going to see here in a minute, this is a prophecy that would foretell for us some of the major problems that would happen in the relationship between the genders as a result of rejecting God. And again, to really understand that last sentence, we're going to have to do some digging, you know, to really understand exactly what this is saying. Because the way that this is worded in English doesn't make it real clear all the meaning that's being put across here. But before we do some digging, I'd like to just address one popular misconception that you'll oftentimes hear, particularly in the Protestant world today, about this particular scripture. They will use this scripture basically to promote the idea that the roles within the family, you know, of the husband being the head of the family and being the head of the wife and such, that didn't really come about until Adam and Eve sinned. And that is a result of sin. They then turn around and suggest the idea that, you know, once Christ came and he paid the penalty for sin and he starts the New Testament church, well, then these roles go away and it's all about equality now. Well, I mean, if you read the New Testament, that's obviously a false idea. But because if you read Paul and Peter's writings, you know, on the subject of gender roles, it's very clear that they're teaching this the same idea, you know, and in terms of, you know, God's appropriate roles. And it's particularly if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what Paul teaches there, he specifically goes back and talks about the order of creation and saying that, you know, from the very beginning when God created Adam before Eve, he had this structure in mind. So understand that's a completely false idea. But now let's try to understand, what is this sentence really telling us? What does it mean here when it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? How should we really understand that? Well, first of all, let's start taking a look at the meaning of a couple of Hebrew words here. We're going to look at the Hebrew word for desire and the Hebrew word for rule and understand what they mean. And now also realize as we look at this, that the definitions themselves are not going to conclusively tell us the full story. Context is going to play a very important role here. And as I read the definitions, you'll see that mentioned. So let's start off here, first of all, with the Hebrew word that's translated as desire here in English. It's transliterated as tesukah. It's T-E-S-U-Q-A-H. It's Strong's number 8669. And according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker, here's how it's defined. A feminine noun meaning longing. It was used to describe the strong feelings of desire that one person had for another, but it was not always a healthy desire. Now that's a very important concept. We're going to come back to that. Now continuing with Baker's definition. As part of the judgment after Adam and Eve's sin, God said to the woman, they said that the woman would long for her husband, Genesis 3:16. People are not the only thing that can long. God told Cain that sin was lying at his door, desiring to enter, Genesis 4, verse 7. Now that verse is going to be pivotal as well. We're going to compare that one in just a minute. But notice here, he's saying it's a strong desire of one for another, not necessarily a positive desire. Can be a positive desire, can be a bad desire. It depends upon the context. Now, when we look at what the Hebrew word for rule means, we're going to see that that's a similar idea as well, that context plays a very important role. Now, the Hebrew word translated here as rule is transliterated as masal. It's M-A-S-A-L. It's Strong's number 4910. And again, quoting from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker, here's how it's defined. A verb denoting to rule, to reign, or to have dominion over. Although its general tone communicates leadership and authority, its specific nuance and connotation are derived from the context in which it appears. Now, notice in both of these cases, you know, we get a general idea what the word can refer to, but the context plays a very important role in exactly, you know, how to take this term. Now, with that in mind, let's also look again back at this word for desire, tesukah. Now, this word is only used three times in the entire Old Testament. Twice is in Genesis and once is in the Song of Solomon. Now, if we look at the use in the Song of Solomon, it's obviously referring to a positive desire by the context. But we're going to learn more here if we look at how it's used in the book of Genesis. Now, remember, the book of Genesis is written by Moses. So both of these uses are in the same book, written by the same author. We're also going to see that they are compared, you know, they're used very similarly. But because notice here in Genesis 3:16, and again, I'll just read this again, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We have desire and rule being contrasted with each other in the sentence structure. What we're going to find in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, is a very similar comparison. We're using both the same two Hebrew words. We have the same author and a similar sentence structure in terms of how they're compared with each other. We also have some similarities in context. And what I mean by that is what we see addressed here in Genesis chapter 4. This is after Cain has killed Abel. He's rebelled against God. He sinned and committed murder. And God is addressing that with him. Now, let's pick up here in verse chapter 7, in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." And now notice this last sentence. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now notice we have desire and rule contrasted with each other in very similar contexts. I mean, in a very similar way in how the words are used. And we have the same Hebrew words, and we have the same author. But now notice this Hebrew word for desire. You know, the definition we read said it could be a positive desire, could be a negative desire. Depends upon the context. Now think about how this is being used. We're talking about sin's desire is for Cain. Now would anybody want to argue that sin's desire for Cain, that was a warm, loving, nurturing desire to help him fulfill his life and to love and care for him? Absolutely not. I mean, no one would rationally make that argument where we're talking about sin here. What would sin's desire be for him? Well, sin desires him, all right. He wants to take over and control and dominate his life. Because think about the analogies of what we use for sin. We compare sin to leaven. Well, what does leaven do? Well, leaven gets into bread and it spreads throughout it, and it changes its nature and it controls and dominates the bread. We also compare sin to Egypt, to slavery. Because we talk about in the springtime about, the analogy of coming out of sin, like coming out of Egypt, coming out of slavery, because it's bondage. And again, it wants to control and dominate your life. Now, also think about now the rule that Cain should have over sin. Because he says, sin's desire is for you. It wants to dominate and control your life, and you should rule over it. Now, would anyone want to argue that that type of rule would be a loving, understanding, self-sacrificing type of, guidance and rule over it? No, we're talking about sin here. You'd want to rule over sin with your foot on its neck. You don't want to give it an inch. You want to squash it and hold it down and suppress it because we're talking about sin here. Now think about these two definitions. Now remember, the sentence structure is very similar here as what we had in Genesis 3:16. We also have the same author. It's Moses using both of them. Now let's add a little bit more context here. Now remember, as I mentioned, what's being discussed in Genesis chapter 3 in that latter half is God's conversations with Satan, with Eve, and with Adam. And in every one of them, it's, you've been a part of rebelling against God, of rejecting his rulership over you, and embracing Satan's carnal way of life, and these are going to be the consequences to you as a result. Now, as a general rule, what does the carnal, satanic mind tend to do on pretty much every subject, regardless of the context? It's the opposite of whatever God says, isn't it? Because if God says go right, well, what's carnal mind want to do? Go left. If he says go left, well, it wants to go right. If he says do it, well, you don't want to do it. If he says don't do it, well, then that's the very thing they want to do. Well, whatever God says, it's do the opposite. Now, let's think about this. And we're going to read the relevant scriptures here in the New Testament in a moment. But, it starts off here with, your desire, talking to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. Well, what are God's instructions to wives? What does he tell them to do in a godly sense? Whereas we're going to see here in a minute, there's basically three major things that revolve around that. He always says, submit to your husbands, respect your husband, obey your husbands. What would be the opposite of that? Well, that would be not respecting and obeying him. That would be fighting him for the role of leadership and wanting to control and dominate him and battle him for that. Kind of like the desire that sin would have for Cain. Because what does sin want to do? Sin wants to take over his life and control and dominate him. It doesn't want to love and nurture and respect him. Well, also think about the other side. What does God tell husbands to do? What are the instructions? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Dwell with understanding. Honor her as the weaker vessel. These are the scriptures we're going to look at here in a moment. Well, what would be the opposite of that? Well, that would be, taking that leadership role, but wanting to do it not with love and kindness and understanding, but harsh and oppressive and, kind of like Cain would rule over sin, with your foot on its neck, squashing and suppressing it. Well, again, think about this in that context. If you put all this together, what was God telling Eve? because you have rejected God's way and you've embraced Satan's way, this is what's going to happen to gender roles. And again, if you just look at our society today, you can see this happening. Because what did he say? He goes, your desire is going to be for your husband. It's not going to be a warm, loving desire, not the carnal, you know, satanic mind. It's going to be to want to fight him for that role. Well, what do we have in our culture today? You know, you see the very word of submission is consuming. That's fighting words, just even talking about that subject. You know, but because again, what is the natural desire? You know, the carnal human mind, when it goes in that direction, wants to do the opposite. Well, what have we seen largely throughout human history and a lot of the story in terms of how men have treated women? You know, because I mean, today, and one of the major problems we have in our culture is, again, more the perpetual adolescent, the man who's been feminized and is abandoning that role. But we also see, you know, there are times of the oppressive domineering. And certainly if you look at world history, you know, and not only in our culture, but across the world and over time, one of the more popular, you know, one of the more common stories has been men utilizing that role in an oppressive, you know, domineering, you know, more authoritarian jerk, you know, to type of manner is what has happened. Because what God was foretelling was rejecting his way of life and embracing Satan's mind would result in these kind of problems. And so that's what we've seen throughout time. And again, as I mentioned, what we're going to focus on today is more this role of ditch that men can fall into, fulfilling that role, and again, in a carnal, ungodly manner that results more in being an authoritarian dictator, you know, than being, you know, one of a loving servant. And what I find oftentimes, particularly with men in the Church of God, who tend to take this type of approach, is, in my opinion, they oftentimes selectively read the Bible. Because as we're going to see here, there are three major chapters in the New Testament that address the roles of gender roles, you might say, and how the spouses should interact with each other. There are certainly other areas of the Bible that touch on this subject as well, but there are the three core chapters that we're going to look at. And every one of them has a similar format. They cover similar content, and they even cover the same kind of structure. They start off in every case addressing the role of the wife first, and the subject that is typically addressed right off the bat in every case is the issue of submission. Now we'll get in next time when we're talking more about the role of women, kind of why that is. But what I want you to see today is oftentimes what happens is these guys will read over these particular scriptures, and they're big fans of, you know, quoting all of what the wife is supposed to do. But they typically stop reading there and never focus on the rest of all the instructions that come after that that are addressing how the husband should behave. And what, you know, husbands are held responsible to. In fact, there was one particular gentleman I always think of when I think of this particular subject. And let me just take a quick drink here. It was a husband that acted like this. That was, you know, very, very big at quoting these, you know, the scriptures to wives to his wife, but really, quite frankly, ignored all the instructions to husbands and what he was supposed to fulfill. And a mutual friend of ours one time was kind of talking to me about this particular gentleman. And he looked at me one day and he said, he goes, you know, James, he goes, that guy doesn't need a wife. He needs a dog, you know, because, you know, this guy's idea of how being a husband was, you know, he got to sit on his throne and bark out orders, you know, and the wife was just supposed to obey like she was the dog. Quite frankly, I wouldn't want to be his dog either, you know, and how this guy would treat people, you know, but that's oftentimes, like, again, who I think of when I think of the stereotypical husband like this. But as I mentioned, they tend to very often to selectively read the Bible. You know, and let's first of all just kind of look at this. Turn over to me to Ephesians chapter 5. It's Ephesians chapter 5 here. It's one of our go-to chapters on the subject of marriage. And what we're going to do here is we look at these two chapters, is first just kind of look at the scriptures that pertain to wives, and we're going to come back later and cover in all the husband section. But again, what I want you to see is oftentimes, in my opinion, these guys only read the first couple of verses here, and they stop. They never focus on anything else. But it starts off in here in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And they particularly tend to love that word, in everything, at the end of it. And in fact, the gentleman I was referring to earlier is, I wouldn't want to be his dog. You know, one of the things he loved to harp on was that with these particular scriptures, and that, you know, that I'm the boss in everything. And of course, he never read the rest of it, of what he was supposed to do and how he's supposed to fulfill his role. But he was just beating his chest and, you know, me in charge, me Tarzan, you Jane, was kind of his approach. But we're going to come back here in a little bit and cover the rest of this chapter. But as I mentioned, there are three major chapters in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, that talk about the relationship of spouses to each other. And they all cover a similar format. Ephesians 5 is one of them. Another is Colossians 3. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. And again, you'll notice that every time that this subject is addressed, it always addresses the wives first, and it always addresses the subject of submission first. And again, we'll get into why that is later when we talk about the role of women. But in verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." As we're going to see here, this same theme plays out also in 1 Peter, because that's our other chapter here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and we'll start here in verse 1. It says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning or arranging of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now, again, we have a similar format here, where it addresses the wives first, and verse 7, you know, goes on and starts addressing the husbands. And we're going to get to kind of going through all the husband sections here in just a minute. But notice here, when in chapter 3 and verse 1, started off with the word likewise. Now, if you look in other, you know, translations of the Bible, I'm reading from the New King James translation here. But some of the other translations of the Bible will basically word this, you know, in a similar manner, is what they'll say, or in the same way, is it the way that they'll word this. And what this is referring to is it's referring back to the context of the scriptures that lead up to this. And again, oftentimes the husbands love to selectively read this, particularly love that word. And the reason being is if you look back in the scriptures that lead right up to this, you know, the latter part of chapter 2 is addressing the subject of submission in a couple of different contexts. And the context just prior to when it starts addressing marriage is the subject of masters and slaves. Because, you know, in the first century church and in Asia Minor in that time, slavery was a common concept. You know, and it was legal in that area. And there were, you know, at that time being called into the church, a number of individuals who were slaves and others who were slave owners. That's one of the reasons why the New Testament addresses this particular subject, because it was an issue that they were dealing with at that time, of having slaves and slave owners coming into the church and being converted. And one of the things that's mentioned in, again, the scriptures that lead right into the beginning of chapter 3 here is the idea of the responsibility of Christians, if they happen to be a slave, to be respectable and to be submissive to their master. Well, again, husbands who take this approach tend to love that one, because they look at this like, you know, it's the idea of, well, me master, you slave. You know, I get to bark out the orders and you got to take whatever I dish out. Is their context. Well, not so fast. Because if you think about this, as I mentioned, there were two contexts of submission that are mentioned in the previous chapter that lead up to this one. Now let's turn over to chapter 2 and start in verse 13 here. Because the first subject that is mentioned is the issue of submission to civil government. You know, Peter's going to address here the responsibility of Christians to be submissive to civil authorities, you know, who are in government and in leadership offices, whatever area that you live in. And he's placing that God has established this, and it's a Christian's responsibility to be submissive to this. But let's learn something from this. In verse 13, He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to be king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not as using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now notice here, he's talking again about the Christian responsibility for Christians to be submissive and obedient to civil government. You know, and again, whoever are the civil leaders in the particular area that you live in, that we have a responsibility to respect that authority because God has placed them in that role and we should be obedient. But notice here, he says, to every ordinance of man. Now, that's an interesting phrase here. And doesn't that sound very similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 5 when it says, you know, be submissive to your husbands in everything? And here he says, every ordinance of man. But now let's notice from Peter's own example, there are limits to this concept. Because let's remember, this is the Apostle Peter who wrote this letter. He's the one who stated every ordinance of man. Now let's turn over to the book of Acts and notice how Peter's own example, that there are limits to this concept. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now we're going to pick up in verse 13. And we're going to read a couple of segments here out of a larger context. So just for time's sake, let me just kind of summarize what's taking place here. As you know, Jesus Christ sent out the apostles. You know, he placed them in this role and set them out with instructions. And he told them to go out and, you know, preach the gospel to the world. They were also empowered to perform miracles. You know, so they're healing people. They're performing a number of miracles that are catching people's attention. You know, in fact, the context directly here is they've healed a couple of guys here. And this has caught the attention of the civil and religious leaders of their time. Now, these guys perceive them as a threat to their power. Because, you know, you go around performing healings like that, people start, you know, paying attention, and you start getting popular. You know, and this is what was happening with Peter and John here. They're getting noticed for, you know, the miracles that they have performed, and people are taking notice, and they're gaining some notoriety. Well, while the civil leaders in their time, even the religious leaders, are seeing this as a threat to their power. And let's notice how they respond to this. Let's pick up here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, that they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, but because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now notice that these are the civil and religious leaders of their time, and they've just given them an ordinance of man. You know, they've commanded them, you shouldn't preach like this anymore. We want you to cease and desist and stop from doing this. As we can see, these guys had authority because later they get Peter and John thrown in jail. You know, and this happens later in the next chapter. So, but you can see here from their reaction, they're still trying to be respectful for them, but they're kind of giving them a heads up of, you know, we're not going to submit to this. That's not how this is going to work. In fact, they don't. They go on and continue preaching, and they get themselves thrown in jail as a result of it. And that happens over in chapter 5. And then what happens is God brings them out of jail. He sends an angel over and has them supernaturally released from jail. And of course, they go back out, start preaching and doing what God told them to do. And so they have more encounters with these guys. You know, so let's pick up now in verse 22 of chapter 5. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guard standing outside before the doors. But when we opened it, we found no one inside." This is because God had sent an angel to spring them out of jail. You know, and now in verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, that they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people.'" And notice the ordinance they had been given is, you're not allowed to do this anymore. We're commanding you not to preach in Christ's name anymore. And what are they doing? They're disobeying. They're out there doing the very thing they were told not to. And now in verse 26, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. So they feared the people lest they should be stoned. For when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us?' And then Peter and the other apostles answered them and said," and notice this answer, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to this right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. For we are the witness to these things, so that also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now notice here, the civil authorities in their area gave an ordinance of man. They directly told them, "We don't want you, you know, for following the instructions Jesus Christ gave you. We forbid you from doing that." And what did Peter and the other apostles do? They refused to submit to it. And realize what had happened here. This is not, I'm not saying that this is license of every time civil, you know, government, you know, issues a rule that you don't totally agree with or rubs you the wrong way, that you can thumb your nose at it. I'm not saying that at all. What was happening here is the civil authorities, you know, that we, as we read in 1 Peter, you know, God places them in that role and tells us we should submit to their leadership. But what they were doing was grossly overstepping the bounds of the authority that they had been given. And they're directly telling them to disobey God. You know, so what I want you to understand here is, even though Peter said we should submit to every ordinance of man, that wasn't a no-holds-barred command with no limitations or exceptions to it. You know, that regardless of what you're told, you know, you just have to obey, regardless of how outrageously outlandish that is and whether that directly violates God's laws. No, when it got into that area, they respectfully said, "Sorry, can't follow you. I've got to place God above of your rules, and you're outside your bounds." And notice that they were still respectful in how they tried to carry this out, but they didn't submit. And my whole point in this is, realize when Peter's, you know, instructions in 1 Peter 3 in regards to wife, he starts off with what? "Likewise, in a similar manner, in the same way." He's referring back to this context. And again, realize I'm not saying here that just any time that a wife can, you know, doesn't agree 100% with what her husband's decision is, she can thumb her nose at it. I'm not saying that. But because it does say submit to your husbands, and it does say he's the head and in a leadership role. What I'm trying to get across is, this is not a no holds barred. He can dish out any abuse that he wants to, however outrageous that is, and she's obligated to just take whatever crap he dishes out. You know, there are limits to this concept. You know, when God places people in a position of authority, you know, in a role, he places parameters around that. And there's appropriate uses and inappropriate uses of that. And that's important to remember. Because see, this is something in our history in the Church of God, we've really gotten wrong at times. And the particular example that comes to mind is how we tended to teach the subject of church government in the church. Now, Now, let me tell you, I personally grew up in the Church of God my entire life. You know, I was born in the late 60s, so my formative years, you know, through the 70s and 80s, is when I was growing up through my teen and early adult years. And if you were in the Church of God at that time, you probably remember one of the subjects that got hammered repeatedly all the time was the subject of church government. And you would think logically, as often as that got it addressed and how dogmatically it was oftentimes put across, that if there was any subject that we really understood and had a good, you know, good firm grasp on, it was church government. In reality, if you look back and say if there was any subject that we were pretty off base on, it was church government. You know, and the reason I say that is, let me just give you an exact example. And I'll leave the names out of this, but I just have distinct memories of my childhood growing up. There was a particular evangelist that, if I mentioned the name, I'm sure lots of you would immediately recognize, that visited the church I was growing up in, you know, fairly regularly, you know, would come through. And I distinctly remember a time where, you know, of sitting, because I was probably in the first couple rows, you know, of the congregation watching him. And he was literally giving a sermon and gave the example, basically stating that if you know, church government or your pastor tells you to do something specifically, he directly stated that even if that violated God's instructions, you know, the important thing for you to do was to, you know, that you would submit to authority and you would follow what you were being taught, you know, what you were being told. And if you did that, that God magically made it right somehow. That is absolute heresy. It is heresy and idolatry, you know, to teach that any human being has the right to override God's instructions. No human being, regardless of what title they want to claim for themselves, ever has that kind of authority. God's word always reigns supreme, you know, and if anyone in any kind of authority tries to override that, then you override them. It always comes down to we should obey God rather than men. And so you see, the point being, you know, there are limits to authority. You know, because again, I mean, yes, is there a role for the ministry and is there authority and structure? Yes, there is. And the Bible does teach submission to that, again, within godly parameters. You know, but again, if church authority starts telling you, you can disregard God's commandments and you should put their instructions above God, absolutely not. You should obey God rather than men. And I just bring that up because, you know, we had a very warped view on that subject. And oftentimes that got translated into other areas, you know, of husbands to wives or other areas of authority, where the idea came across that, well, this person's in a leadership position, so they can just dish out whatever they want to and everybody has to obey. That's not the case. You know, there are limits to this concept, again, within biblical parameters. And now realize I'm not saying the idea that if someone's in an authority position over you, you know, anything that rubs you wrong, you can thumb your nose at. I am not saying that. You know, but I'm just simply putting across the idea that we have to realize that there are parameters upon this. You know, and also, I mean, specifically when you look at the roles of husbands and wives. Yes, the Bible is very clear that God has placed the husband as the head of the family. And then and he tells, you know, wives and children, you should submit to this authority. But now let's look at how husbands are told to fulfill this role. Because again, this is oftentimes what gets neglected by guys who want to beat their chest. And it's always, you know, me in charge, me master, you slave. Because that's not how it works. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And let's pick up here. Again, reading the sections that we skipped over last time. Colossians chapter 3, and this time we're going to pick up in verse 19. Now here's where we start with the instructions to husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Now I think we get a little bit a clearer definition if we read this scripture out of the New Revised Standard Version. Now what I just read to you is actually out of the New King James Translation. If we read verse 19 out of the New Revised Standard, it says, husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. That's a very important thing to remember here, because what he's talking about here is servant leadership. You know, he's saying, you know, yes, you're in a role of authority, but that's never to treat someone harshly. Because see, servant leadership is not about, you know, taking a position of leadership to use it for self-interest. In other words, to use it for my benefit of, you know, I'm in charge and I got the title, so I get to work things to my advantage and the expense of others. That is not how this is supposed to work out. And see, this is a big point that Christ made with the apostles when he was here on earth, was to try to get this concept through their head. Because you oftentimes, if you follow the conversations, especially while Christ is still a physical human being on earth and the apostles are not converted, you know, very often you hear them arguing, beating their chest, arguing, who's going to be the greatest? And who's going to have the biggest title? And, you know, who's the biggest and the baddest? You know, because they're still thinking this carnal mentality of things. And Christ is oftentimes, you know, correcting this. So turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 24. It says, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. Again, notice the carnal, self-seeking, you know, self-promoting, you know, type of mentality of where they're coming from. I mean, that's just, you know, typical carnal human nature in our world. But notice what Christ is teaching them, that this is the exact opposite of how you should approach things. In verse 25, he says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. See, he was putting across the idea of, you know, this whole carnal attitude of using a position of leadership for self-interest to the expense of others. This is absolutely the wrong way to approach this. You've got it completely upside down. You know, because as Christ is putting across to them, because, you know, in our carnal world, like as he was pointing out here, who's typically considered greater? You know, the guy sitting at the table having others serve his needs, or the waiter, you know, the guy who's serving? And he's saying, well, you know, in your world, it's typically the guy sitting at the table. But look at what I'm doing. You know, and this is what Christ was pointing out. Because realizing when you look at this whole, you know, logic of, you know, me master, you slave, if anybody could claim me master, you slave, that would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? I mean, this is the guy, he's the God of the Old Testament. He created the planet. You know, he created Adam and Eve. He made mankind. You know, he is the one who has run all of this for thousands of years. Not only this, but at the end of his life, he then sacrifices himself as a ransom to save these guys. I mean, he bought and paid. Not only did he create us, he bought and paid for us with his own life. If anybody can beat his chest and say, me master, you slave, it's this guy, you know. But that's not how he's doing this. He said, look, I'm one as one who serves. That's how I'm fulfilling this role. Yeah, I'm the big cheese. I'm the boss, you know, but look how I'm fulfilling this role. I'm doing this as a servant for your benefit, and I'm taking the short end of the stick myself. Because if you dig into the scripture a little deeper and look at some of the meanings of words here, it kind of illustrates this even a little more. And what I'd like to do is just share with you some of the meanings of some of the Greek words here utilized in this particular verse. And notice, first of all, he said that those who exercise authority, that they're called benefactors. Notice he doesn't say they are benefactors, he said they're called benefactors. Now, the Greek word used here, translated as benefactors, I'm quite frankly not even going to try to pronounce it because I'm sure I'll butcher it, you know, but it's transliterated, this is how it's spelled. It's E-U-E-R-G-E-T-E-S. It's Strong's number 2110. And according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Thahaites, it's defined as one that does good, a benefactor, in the New Testament used as a title of honor. And in other words, notice he doesn't say they are benefactors, he said they're called benefactors. In other words, they're called people who do good. But notice he talked about they exercise lordship and authority. Now, the word for lordship is the Greek word K-U-R-I-E-U-O, Strong's number 2961. And Zahiades defines this as to have or exercise rule or authority over, lord over, spoken of things as exercising mastery over us. Notice that it talks about lording over and mastery, kind of like, you know, me master, you slave, you know, idea. Now, the word for authority here is the Greek word, it's EXOUSIZO, Strong's number 1850. And it's defined by Zahiades as authority, right, and power. To have or exercise power in the sense of permitting, meaning that one has no separate power or liberty over his own body, or to use it as he will. To exercise authority, rule, reign. In the passive, to be ruled by or under the power of, to be in bondage to. And now notice, this is very much the ruling over to suppress, you know, it's a type of idea. And what he's saying is, you know, Christ is kind of getting across the idea that's not how this works. In fact, let me just kind of share with you a conversation I had with Harold Lee several years ago, kind of it pertains to this subject. Now, the specific subject he was addressing when we talked about this was not the roles of husbands and wives, but I think the concept translates. He was talking about kind of the role of being an elder, you know, and how this should be fulfilled, because this was not long after I had been ordained, and he was kind of making a point to me about servant leadership, you know, and I'll just state it to you the way he worded it to me. He looked at me and he said it like this. He said, James, if someone has to get the short end of the stick, that's supposed to be you. You know, and the concept was, he was getting across the idea that, you know, in a leadership role with this title, he goes, this isn't a situation where you can say, well, I have the title, you know, I have the power, I can work things out to my advantage. He goes, no, that's backwards. He goes, yeah, you have the title, and you're supposed to work it out where if someone gets the, you know, might say the crappy end of the deal, that's supposed to be you. You know, if someone, you know, gets shortchanged, you're supposed to be the right guy to take that, you know, and you give the advantage to someone else. And he was basically saying that's how this role should be fulfilled, because that's what a servant leader is. And see, this is exactly the instructions that Paul gives us in Ephesians, that what husbands are supposed to do, how they're supposed to fulfill the role as head of the family. So if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and now we'll pick up in verse 25, and this is the section we left off last time. This is addressing his instructions to husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now notice here, he's saying that the way to fulfill this role as head is the way that Christ loved the church. Now how does Christ interact with the church? Did he just sit on his throne and beat his chest and bark out orders and say, you know, do this for my advantage? No, this is the guy who gave up his omnipotent position, you know, where he couldn't feel any pain, he couldn't be hurt, you know, on his throne, but basically came down, gave all that up, became a physical human being, got his name drug in the mud, got maligned by others, got betrayed, arrested, beaten, tortured, and murdered for the benefit of those he was going through all this for. That gives you an idea of what he's doing. He took the short end of the stick. You know, when someone had to take the short end of the stick, he volunteered to do that. And he suffered all of that for the benefit of his potential spouse. But because who is he doing this for? For the bride of Christ. You know, for those that would marry him. This is how he fulfilled the role. You know, so again, it's not orchestrating this role for his own benefit. It's volunteering to be the guy to throw himself onto the bus, you know, for the benefit of others. That's what being a servant leader is. Because again, if you'll see the example of him in John chapter 13, turn over here, we can see kind of the example he set at the very end of his life. Now, these are scriptures we very often read at Passover as we're going through this, because this is the foot washing ceremony. And we're going to pick up on the part where he is actually explaining it after he's done it. But as you know, what he does, and it's important also to look at the context of this, where this happens is in the evening right before he is about to be arrested and betrayed and killed. Now keep in mind, he's the God of the Old Testament. He inspired Isaiah what to write. So he knows in graphic detail what's about to happen to him. And in spite of all of that, he's taking the time that evening, right before all this happens, to go through this ceremony with the apostles and to serve them. Now again, if anyone can say, I'm master, you're slave, it's Christ. But what is he doing? He's not saying, I'm the big dog in charge, wash my feet. He's getting down and washing theirs. And notice what he does here. And this is chapter 13 and verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, and he said to them, do you know that what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent him greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Again, he's setting the example of, you know, you call me Lord and Master, and that's right. That's who I am. But notice, I got down and I washed your feet, and I want you to follow the same example. See, he's in the leadership position, and he's humbling himself to serve others. This is the example. When he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, this is what Christ did for the church. It wasn't a matter of just beating his chest saying, I'm in charge and everyone has to do what I say. I mean, yes, there is a leadership and there is an authority role. Don't get me wrong. You know, but again, this was what servant leadership looks like. It's, again, taking the short end of the stick, you know, to be able to serve others and for the benefit of others is how this role is to be fulfilled. Because see, this is what Peter's also getting at. If we turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick up with the other section of scripture here where we skipped over the husband's part. 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll pick up in verse 7. It says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together for the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now notice he's talking about dwelling with understanding. You know, again, this is showing love and understanding to her. Now also think of it like this. If you're dealing with another individual who is by design, you know, created to be wired to think and to react very differently than yourself, because that's just how we are. I mean, there was a popular book that came out a number of years ago. It was called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. You know, and just the title of it tells us some interesting things, because it suggests the idea that we're from different planets. You know, but if you think about how men and women, you know, how we function, how we think, how we emotionally respond to things, it's kind of like we're from different planets, because we're wired very differently, and we just have very different perspectives of life. But the important thing to remember here is if you're going to dwell with understanding with another individual who's wired so incredibly differently than yourself, the only way you're going to successfully do that is spending time listening to them, paying attention to them and listening to what they have to say so you understand their perspective and where they're coming from. And this is not only very important in just getting along well with each other, you also have to remember what he says in this verse. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me just put it bluntly what God is saying here. He's saying, look, guys, here's how it works. You don't listen to her, I don't listen to you. Two can play this game. Because see, God tends to work off the rule of with the same measure you use, it shall be measured back to you. He particularly tends to do this if you're in a position of authority. You know what I'm saying? If you mistreat those who are under you, guess what? I'll play by the same rules. And the same thing you dish out to them, I'm going to dish out to you. You really want to think about that and how you treat other people. As I oftentimes love to joke, if that's not a motivation to be nice to people, I don't know what is. You know, because when you think about it, he's going to pay this back to you. And let me tell you, you don't want to play games with this. I don't have time to go through some graphic stories here, but I could tell you some graphic examples of how God illustrates this whole principle. With the same measure you use, it shall be measured back to you. I've seen this come out in some very scary ways. where people mistreated others who were in vulnerable situations, and later in graphic detail, very similar nasty trials came upon them with uncanny detail, you know, of basically the same situations played out on them that they had orchestrated to other people. I've seen people lose their life over this. You know, you just don't want to play this game. I mean, just think about it this way, guys. Do you really want an all-powerful God with unlimited power and influence who's ticked off and on a mission to teach you a painful lesson? I just don't think you want to be there. It's a scary place to be. You know, so when you think about this, of, you know, if you're not listening to her, he doesn't listen to you. I mean, really think about that. And then in how you're going to treat her. Another important thing to realize in looking at the roles of gender roles. Now, if you look at the instructions of on both sides of the equation, what men are told to, how they're taught to treat their wives, how wives are taught to interact with their husbands, they speak to the primary emotional needs of the spouse in both cases. Because if you notice with husbands, it's love your wives, dwell with understanding. For women, typically a primary emotional need is to feel loved and understood. Those are very big deals. Again, we'll look at the other side in more detail when we look at women. But if you notice the instructions to women, it all revolves around the concept of respect. Because you'll see the idea of, you know, submit to your husbands, respect, obey. It all revolves around the idea of respect. Because for most men, the primary emotional need they have is to be respected. And again, we'll get into that in more detail next time. But again, if you focus on this in terms of men, the instructions we're given is to, again, love as Christ loved the church and dwell with understanding. Because again, these are primary emotional needs for a woman. And to understand that, all you have to do is just stop and think about this for a minute. Because if you're a man and you've been married for any significant length of time, I'm willing to bet you've heard some things that sound similar to this. You've probably at some point heard the, honey, do you love me? Do you really love me? You don't tell me that you love me enough. I need to hear that. You know, the reason you're hearing that is because for women, feeling loved is a primary issue for them. That's one of their primary emotional needs, is feeling loved. That's why when they're upset with you about something, you oftentimes hear, well, if you really loved me, you would, you know, but because again, that feeling of not being loved, that's fundamental to their psyche, of how they relate to the world. So you need to spend time, you know, telling her that you love her. And I don't mean just saying the words and meaning it, and showing it to her in your actions. And realize as well, oftentimes what women perceive as love is not always what we think they're going to perceive as love. So how do you solve that problem? Ask her. Ask your wife, you know, what can you do that makes her feel loved, that makes her feel appreciated? Ask her and then listen to the answer. You know, but because that's a way to clue into it. Because again, women are wired differently. They don't think the same way we do as men do. You know, so that's an important way to understand that. The other thing also realize that understanding is very important with them. How often have you heard your wife complain, you don't listen to me. You know, you don't listen when I talk, or you don't pay attention to this. That is one of the most common complaints that women have about husbands. He doesn't listen to me. You know, because again, that's a, you know, but that feeling of being understood is a very, very big deal with women. And let me just share with you a lesson my mom taught me when I was a teenager, kind of on this particular subject. Again, I was just probably late teenage years when we had this conversation. But my mom told me one time, she said, James, she goes, let me tell you something about women. She said, when you grow up and you get married, she said, there's inevitably going to be a time when your wife comes home from work or another situation and she's frustrated, you know, and stressed out, and she's sharing with you a problem that she's having. She said, and as a man, you're naturally going to think in terms of, well, I need to analyze it and suggest a solution. I need to fix it. You know, she said, because that's how you, as a man, you're going to think. She goes, what you need to understand, she goes, as a woman, oftentimes that is not what she is looking for. She said, because she may completely understand the situation and what to do about it. She wants you to just listen to her and understand her feelings and understand what she's going through. She said that emotional validation is more what she's looking for. She goes, oftentimes she can actually be annoyed if you're trying to give her a solution. You know, and that's just oftentimes how women think. You know, and one of the things I learned when I was married, you know, because those of you who know me well, I was married for about 14 years. My wife died about 7 years ago of cancer. But you know, when I was married, one of the things I learned to do is oftentimes when my wife would be sharing a situation with me, and I wasn't totally sure what she was looking for, sometimes I would ask her, are you looking for advice on this, or you just want to share with me? And sometimes she'd look at me and say, well, I just want to share. And that was my cue of, don't try to fix this. You know, don't try to offer a solution. Just listen and empathize and connect with her. Because that's very important to women. Because again, if you've ever done, you've been on the side of a marriage counselor, one of the most common complaints you hear is, my husband doesn't listen to me. You know, because again, that's just the difference between men and women. And to dwell with understanding, you need to spend time listening to her and connecting with what her needs are. Because again, you're dealing with an individual who is wired by creation to think and respond and deal with life just very differently, you know, than we are. The only way you're going to successfully do that is to spend some time listening to her and understanding how her mind works, how she ticks, and interact with that. Because they don't think like men do. That's just a fact of life. And another thing to realize here, notice in verse 7, it talks about being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice heirs together. The point I want you to realize with this one, we are in training for the same job. And that is a very important thing to realize. And to further emphasize this point, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now notice what he's saying here. He even says, slave versus free. Because remember, in the first century, it was common for there to be, you know, slaves and slave owners that were coming into the church. And then the point he's emphasizing here is, yeah, I mean, you're in this physical situation, but when it comes to salvation and in your potential role in the kingdom, these roles don't transfer over. In other words, you're in training for the same job, you have the same value in God's eyes, you know, and again, you're ultimately going to fulfill the similar roles. The same is true for husbands and wives. And that's important to realize. Now realize, this doesn't mean that, you know, again, the structure of the husband being the head of the family is abdicated, you know, that it's been erased. That's not the case at all. But the point I'm trying to get across here is it's important to realize that just because the husband is in a role of leadership in the family does not mean there's inherent superiority here. You know, the concept I'm getting across at is an idea of, I'll just word it the way a good friend of mine worded it to me. She put it like this. She goes, it's the idea that superiority in rank means superiority in all areas. In other words, the idea that, you know, because the husband is placed as, you know, as the head of the family and in a leadership role, that means he's inherently superior to his wife in all areas. Let me just put it very bluntly. That is absolutely wrong and absolutely absurd and ridiculous. Because it is the same logical equivalent as suggesting the idea that, well, if God has placed a man in the ministry, Well, then that means he's superior in all ways than the members who aren't in the ministry. That is equally absurd and ridiculous. I mean, yes, is there a unique role of responsibilities given to the ministry that you know others in the ministry don't have? Yes. Is there a unique role that husbands play in the family versus the role that wives play? Yes. Does that mean that just because you're in a leadership role, you're inherently superior in all ways? Absolutely not. You know, it just simply doesn't work that way. Because you have to realize we are equal in God's eyes, and we are both in training for the same job with the same potential. And realize that just because someone is placed in, you might say, a leadership or management type of role, doesn't make them in any way inherently superior in other ways to others. Because a good manager, you know, whether that's a manager in a work setting or a manager of your family, is aware of the strengths and talents of those that are on their team, and they manage accordingly. They don't try to squash the talents of those on their team for the, you know, the benefit of their own ego. You know, that is just stupid and counterproductive. Because again, if you're a good manager, you realize the strengths that you have, you know, on your team, and you manage accordingly for the benefit of everybody. And let me give you a personal example from my own marriage. It kind of plays into this subject. As I mentioned, I was married for about 14 years. And my wife, Linda, when she was living, most of her career She worked in the purchasing industry, which, you know, most of her time she worked for a major steel company, and her job was to purchase and manage the supply chain for basically raw materials that they would then manufacture into guardrail. In fact, a lot of the guardrail that you see on the highways throughout the country were made by the company that she worked for. Well, as a result, again, oftentimes her job was maintaining the relationships with the suppliers and negotiating the terms of the contracts, you know, getting the best prices and the best deals and such for whatever she was doing. And as a result, she would, in a year's time, literally purchase millions of dollars of worth of material for this. So as you can imagine, doing this for a living, she got quite good at negotiating things and negotiating deals and getting the best terms. So one of the things I quickly learned is in our marriage, when we would be making a major purchase, whether that was, you know, mortgage for our home or a car or whatever, when it got down to, you know, negotiating the terms of the deal, the smartest thing I could do was shut my mouth. You know, was quite frankly just shut up and sit back and let her work the deal, because she was better at that than I will ever be in this lifetime. And think about it, it's my bank account too. If I get lower interest rates and better deals, don't we all win? You know, and I realized that. I mean, yeah, that's a situation where I could have said, well, I'm the husband, I'm the head, I should handle all of this. In that situation, that was quite frankly just stupid and counterproductive, because here was a lady very skilled at this. I mean, it was quite frankly amusing to watch. I mean, there were a couple of times I get cracked up watching her spin them into a corner. In fact, just to give you an example, there was one time when we were working on our mortgage for our home. It was a conversation we were having with our mortgage broker, and it was actually over the phone. You know, so we weren't face to face. So the two of us were sitting in front of a speakerphone, and he was on the phone on the other side. And she was kind of, you know, working him towards to get a better interest rate for us. And she kind of very patiently just kind of walking him into a corner. You know, and various times she'd push the subject and he'd want to, you know, go off on a tangent to distract. And she'd let him do that for a while, and she'd kind of bring him back and she'd come at it again. Well, I got amused kind of watching this, because I knew what she was doing. And then she was slowly kind of walking him into a corner. And I started to laugh, you know. And she just kind of leaps over and she slaps me on the leg and just kind of, you know, be quiet, because, like, you know, you're messing this up. And I had to bite my tongue. I literally had to get up and walk out of the room, you know, because I walked out of the room so I could go laugh and then come back, because, you know, there's a psychology to what she was doing. And me interrupting it was counterproductive. You know, so what I learned in this case, again, I could have been the husband, beat my chest and said, you know, I'm the head, I should handle all this. That's just dumb, because she's tremendously better at that than I am. And again, if I just let her work her magic, I got better interest rates and better prices. We all win. That's what a good manager does. You know, you recognize that the talents of those that are on your team and play the game accordingly. You know, and in every marriage, it's going to be unique. You know, because everyone has their different talents and such. But I can guarantee you, whoever you are and whoever you're married to, there are going to be areas that your wife is, quite frankly, just smarter and more talented than you in that particular subject. And that's just reality. You know, and if you're a guy with a brain, you recognize that, you know, and you play the game accordingly. You don't try to squash those talents for the benefit of your own ego. That's just stupid and counterproductive. You know, because again, keep in mind, we're all in training for the same job. We have the same potential. We have the same value in God's eyes, you know, and you might end up working for your wife in the kingdom. I mean, that's just a reality. You know, there's nothing in Scripture, you know, that says, well, because you've been the husband in the leadership role in this life means you're forever in that. It's not stated like that. You know, so you have to realize, you know, we all have the same potential. We have the same value in God's eyes. And yes, we have been placed in different roles in this physical life, and we should play according to those, because that's God's will. But just keep in mind, you know, you have to keep the big picture in mind in how you do that. Because the role of a husband is again, to be the leader, but to be a servant leader. You know, and quite frankly, again, just to quote the words of Harold Lee again, if someone gets the sword into the stick, that's supposed to be you, you know, because that's the role of what a servant leader does. Well, brethren, that's about all we have time for today. As I mentioned, this is a multiple-part series subject. So next time we're going to pick up on the role of women and probably spend about two sermons on that as well before we can conclude this whole subject. So at that point, I'll just end for today and say tune in next time for Biblical Gender Roles, Part 5.